Many Madhu Christians believe that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was God. But if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, or where he says worship.
And about this business of every knee shall bow. The question, Paul, well, look, Paul, what about this business here now? It says here that every knee shall bow to God. And you're saying here to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So Paul assures, he says, look, don't get upset. That was just something for them. I'll just fool around with those Philippians.
Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
I said, you're not reading your Bible. You don't read your Bible properly. You know, God has got sons by the tons in the Bible. By the tons. You know, tons, the old measurement of weighing things. Tons.
And now, coming to you live from our underground bunker deep beneath the madrasa where Ergun Caner was trained in jihad and Arabic, somewhere in Turkey or Beirut or Cairo or Ohio? Anyway, this is Radio Free Damascus. Ah, yes, it is hard not to get in the mood when you hear the Radio Free Damascus theme. Got a lot to get to today, folks, so we're going to dive right into it. I mentioned on the program yesterday and tomorrow, let me just, programming note, tomorrow on The Dividing Line, I will be playing sections from Michael Brown's response to our debate. He had some really cool audience interviews and stuff like that. He's much better at this stuff than I am, I guess. And he was doing, I want to respond to what some of the people in the audience said and to some of his callers, and there's one point where I need to respond to Michael himself. And we'll do that. Maybe we'll even call it a Radio Free Geneva tomorrow. Why not? Let's just have some radio free stuff going down this week. And if I can, I've got a big ride tomorrow, but if I can, maybe start half an hour early so we can actually get another jumbo in. Maybe. Who knows? Maybe it'll be a big week on The Dividing Line. And those of you working out, if you work out to The Dividing Line and I do a jumbo Dividing Line, you have to work out for half an hour longer. If I do a mega, you have to work out for an hour longer. That's just the way it is. Those are the rules. You signed on to them. You don't remember signing on to them, but you did. And we have evidence of it somewhere. Anyway, yesterday I listened to not only Michael Brown's two-hour commentary on our debate, but I also listened to the debate between Samuel Green and Abdullah Al-Andalusi that took place at Trinity College in Dublin, which is where I am debating next week. And I am very much looking forward to that. I hope we have the same wonderful moderator who had just an incredible accent. It was wonderful. Just the sound like it came straight out of Brave, the great movie that came out a number of months ago. Anyway, it was very, very interesting. And I want to start off responding to some of the things that Abdullah said. And then we're going to switch over to one of the worst, absolutely worst Dean shows ever. I mean, this is really what Radio Free... We're going to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, really. I really like Abdullah Al-Andalusi. I'm hoping, honestly, it's my prayer that Abdullah will listen and that he will do what some other folks do and hear the response and hence improve his arguments based upon a meaningful response to his claims. I can guarantee you Lawrence Brown never will, and neither will Eddie of The Dean Show. They ain't listening. They don't care. And as a result, the most recent edition of The Dean Show with Dr. Lawrence Brown was one of the most amazingly horrific misrepresentations of Christianity, a level of dishonesty that should cause any honest Muslim to cringe. And I would call upon any honest Muslim who listens to this to contact The Dean Show and say, please stop making us look bad like this. You're making us look as bad as Muslims as Terry Jones makes Christians look. That should get their attention. So With that, let's get to Abdullah Al-Andalusi first. I've only picked a certain number of things. Obviously, I could have responded to almost everything that Abdullah had to say, but I wanted to focus upon specific things. Yes, worse than Yusuf Estes, someone just asked in channel. Yes, worse than Yusuf Estes, as we will see. Let me just give you, you want a teaser? Here we go. Here's a teaser. Let me bring it up real quick. I love Audio Note Taker. It is so wonderful. Let me just give you a teaser. Just to give you a sense, this is a man who claims to have been a Christian. Well, at least Eddie put it right. He tried hard. We know he wasn't a Christian. But here is Dr. MD, DD, and PhD. Don't know from where or in what. Allegedly in religious studies and medical doctor. Former Air Force guy, I guess. But anyway, just listen to this. We're not going to comment on this. Just give you a sense right here.
But, you know, I think what is going on is that the concept of the atonement is just such an attractive concept. Do whatever the heck you want, okay? Do anything you want to in this life. Go ahead and just have a blast. Forget the laws. Forget revelation. Forget accountability to God. Forget prayer. Forget the tenets of faith. Do whatever you want, but just say, I believe before you die and you'll be forgiven.
Convenient now.
Yeah, now, I mean, this is taking a religion because you like it, not because it makes sense, not because it's believable, not because it's true.
So there you go, folks. There's Lawrence Brown saying that what Christians believe, what the doctrine of the atonement is you can just do whatever you want. Romans 3:8 exemplified. What does Romans 3:8 say? All other people say that's, yeah, they say that we can just, you know, keep on sinning, that grace might increase. And what does Paul say? Their condemnation is just. No, he was not kidding. That's exactly what he presents. And we will see error after error after error after error on an amazing level. Just like I said, it's the worst Dean show I've ever seen. And we will be providing documentation of that. And, of course, Lawrence Brown will not debate me, as almost nobody on the Dean show will, because the people on the Dean show are not honest people, and that's the problem. And that's why honest Muslims should be contacting the Dean show and say, shame on you. You are violating the Quran. You are not using beautiful arguments. You are using misrepresentations and error. Now, let's shift away from that, and let's respond to Abdullah Al-Andalusi and some of the comments that he made in the debate with Samuel Green.
God, and that they're basically three in one. That does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. It is a very new doctrine. There is no message of the Trinity in the Old Testament, which should give us pause of thought. I mean, if this is so important to believe in, if people will be condemned to hell for rejecting the Trinity, and this is part of God's nature, why are the Jews completely unaware of it? For 6,000 years, or however long the duration of their revelation was, they are unaware of something called the Trinity.
Now, of course, I thought, and if I have not, I apologize. I will remedy the situation if I have not. I thought I'd sent Abdullah my book called The Forgotten Trinity. And in The Forgotten Trinity, I argue rather strongly that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity takes place when? It takes place in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is between what we call the Old and New Testaments, between the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures of the Christian people. And so how would that be an argument against what I believe about the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the Jews didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but they believed in Yahweh. And Yahweh has revealed himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so it's not an argument against the doctrine of the Trinity in light of the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity had not yet been revealed. Now, are there prophetic texts that could point us to, for example, the exalted nature of the one who will come and things like that? Yes, there are. But the doctrine, that the evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity, the actual revelation, is in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So to point to the Jews who lived before that time and say, well, they didn't believe this, well, isn't really much of an argument. Here's, I think what I'm going to do, just simply so we can get through things, and I actually had done that a little bit on the fly. I had actually left my speeds too high. I'm going to pick up the speed just slightly. pick up the speed by it, instead of 1.0, it's 1.2. Now, with Abdullah, that's a little bit difficult because Abdullah does speak quickly anyways. So you'll have to listen carefully. But when we get to the other, it won't be as bad. So I just like to make sure that people go, you were making me sound different because, you know, I'm picking it up a little bit so we can get more in the time allotted.
Issue this report of fault. We see that in the Bible, God does not die. He is considered to be deathless. So we see in Genesis, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and then he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. The eternal God, God doesn't die, God doesn't change. I mean, this is reiterated in the New Testament, where it says that God is he alone who has deathlessness or immortality, or the actual literal meaning of deathlessness, that God basically is not subject, death will never approach him, he's deathless. But we see, it's understood by Jews that God doesn't die, but we see that Jesus, according to the New Testament, did die. And is that then the qualification for God? So can God actually die? So can the immortal, undying God, who is deathless, die or go through death? Yeah, sure, he comes back afterwards. Okay, sure, we all come back afterwards. We all will get reincarnated into bodies and brought to their judgment. Yeah, of course, we will do that. And our spirit doesn't die, it lives on, of course. Yeah, but God is not us. God doesn't even go through death. He is deathless. So if a man or anyone dies, then can that be God? This is not, you might say, well...
Now, here's the problem I have with that argument, and it's one that you're going to hear a lot, but you need to be prepared to respond to it. We are not saying that God's nature changed in the incarnation. Jesus was not a demigod. He was not half God and half man. It was not that God's nature ceased to be God's nature and became man's nature. As Abdullah Kunda understands, you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and you have a union of the divine nature and human nature, but you do not have an intermingling. He isn't a demigod where he's half God, half human, something like that. And so when we say Christ died, we are not saying that the divine nature ceased to exist, but we are saying that God was able to add a perfect human nature, not by changing it, not by changing himself, but was able to, in one person, Jesus Christ, create a unique person who has two natures, divine and human, not intermingled, and that one person could give his life as a sacrifice for sins. That doesn't mean that God's nature ceased to exist. It doesn't mean God's nature became mutable or changeable or any of those things. But it does mean that the amazing statement we're making is that God in his love would condescend so as to enter into human experience and to voluntarily give his life as a sacrifice for sins. That's what we're saying. And so when we're saying God is deathless, we're not saying that his nature changed where that was done away with. That's not the doctrine of the incarnation. And my Muslim friends need to start hearing more accurately what we're saying. I mean, I can say this to you because I'm trying, and I think you will have to admit that I'm trying, to teach Christians to think accurately about what you say, to think accurately about what you believe. And so I think it's fair for me to say, you all need to do the same thing. And what's the fundamental purpose for doing that for anybody? Being truthful. Simply honoring the truth. And if you're a Muslim and you honor the truth, you need to do the same thing. Now, it's very interesting. Many of the texts that Abdullah used against Samuel are the very texts that are a part. And Abdullah, I've invited Abdullah to listen to this. I'm going to hope that he will. If you want to go to our website, go to the old section of our website, to the classic section, the 1990s website version, and to the articles. And you will find the 100-verse memorization system for dealing with Mormons. And you will find almost every verse you used. Numbers 23:19 and Hosea 11:6 and all that stuff about God not being a man. Because your arguments are relevant to Mormonism, which says that the very nature of man is to be very nature of God is to be a man. And in fact, the very nature of man is to be a God. We're all of one species, according to Mormonism. Your arguments would be relevant to that. Of course, the Mormons weren't around at the time of the Qurans, so the Quran couldn't have been talking about them. But the fact of the matter is that that's the issue we're dealing with. Your arguments would be great against Mormonism. They're not good against Christianity. Here is an example.
And this is very interesting. So God is making a statement again in Hosea, for I am God and not a man. So God is telling us so many times he's not a man, he's not the son of man. But then would he later on come as a man and call himself the son of man? Is God the author of confusion? This is not the message that the Old Testament Jews would understand.
So again, you have the Islamic assumption that the incarnation is something other than what we believe to be, and that the incarnation, therefore, is impossible. We are not saying, and this is what I've said to Mormons many, many times, the gospel is not that men can become gods, but that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. That is there's a vast difference that you all need to grasp hold of. And again, the only Muslims that are going to listen to me when I'm actually trying to help you improve your argumentation, because I think it needs to improve for us to actually communicate with one another. The only Muslims who will hear me are Muslims who actually want to be truthful in their apologetic or in your terminology, in your dawah. And I am sadly convinced that there are some Muslims, they don't care. They don't care about whether they're being truthful. They don't care about whether it's accurate, because they're not trying to convert convinced, sound Christians. All they're trying to convert are confused Christians who are ignorant about what they believe, who aren't, in our perspective, really Christians anyways. And if that's the only people you want to worry about, then okay. But, you know, my respect for that kind of dawah is, well, appropriately minimal.
Again, we see in the Old Testament, nothing can contain God. So in 2 Chronicles, it says, but will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you.
Now, again, this is one of the verses that we teach people to memorize, deal with the Mormons. Why? Because they say their God is a body of flesh and bones as tangible as any man's. Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22. Is the specific reference to that. So we use this all the time.
How much less this temple I have built. So here's the Old Testament saying that nothing can contain God. But in some people's theologies, our human body can contain God and walk around, and the earth can contain God. A cross can contain God, can bear God on it. But this is refuting the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which is obviously God-inspired, obviously according to the Jews and, of course, Christians, says that nothing can contain God. The earth, or the heavens can contain God, but then people say later on, well, yes, a human body can contain God, and a cross can contain God. It doesn't add up.
Now, Abdullah studies philosophy, and he studies Aristotelian philosophy and logic and things like that. Abdullah, think for just a moment what your argument here entails. Our citing those texts against the Mormons is valid because they limit their God. Actually, they have billions of gods, unlimited numbers of gods. But the God of this world is a man who has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as any man's. He lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. And so there is that limitation, because God, men, and angels are all the same species. We do not believe that. We do not believe for a moment that in the incarnation, God was limited to a space and time situation to where he's no longer present in the rest of the universe. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit did not become incarnate. When we say that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, does that mean that we are somehow limiting God's being? Because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God? Of course not. Of course not. So this is not an argument against Christianity, Abdullah. Don't know how much more clearly we can put that.
We also say that no one has ever seen God. This is
now. This is interesting. This is, well, actually, the primary reason I was listening to this is because I've been told that this came up. And again, I've not kept track. I apologize as to what books I have given to individuals that I have debated. I don't remember what I gave Abdullah, but I know that I gave Shabir Ali a copy of Comfort's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. And if I didn't give Abdullah that, then I would recommend that he obtain it, or I'll try to get one for him or something. Because here, Abdullah wandered into an area that we spend a little time on the program here discussing and analyzing, and that is, of course, specifically the issue of textual criticism. And so let's listen to what he had to say. It's an important verse.
We also say that no one has ever seen God. This is, I'm going to quote New Testament here, so we're cheating a little bit. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is in John 1:18. No one has seen God. You can't see God, but we see Jesus. So does that mean that Jesus is God? Obviously not. But it's very interesting. This text is subject to a biblical variation. In the Alexandrian text, they change it to the only begotten God, I believe, or the only begotten Son. They say the only begotten God. They try to change it to infer that Jesus is God. Yet every other, all the early church fathers, all the other traditions from both Byzantine and Europe don't have that version in it. But just from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, they change this version to make Jesus sound like he's the only begotten God, which doesn't make, is God begotten, or it's a different question. But we see this textual corruption, which has theological implications. But most scholars don't accept that, because every other tradition, including all the church fathers, cite the tradition that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So this is where perhaps biblical textual issues have kind of changed or interfered with doctrine.
Now, this is it's a very, very important textual variant. It is one I've done a lot of reading on over the years, and wish I had more time and opportunity to dig into, to be honest with you. But Abdullah's comments just were confused there. It seems he thinks that the Byzantine text type is prior to the Alexandrian. Even those who promote the Byzantine text type would say that it is concurrent with, but the idea that it's prior to or be able to prove a priority to the Alexandrian would never want to go there. Why? Because the two earliest manuscripts we have of this text, P66 and P75, both of which are Alexandrian manuscripts, both say Monogenes Theos, the unique God. And he said, everybody else, all the church fathers. Well, I'm gonna hope that he was just speaking too quickly, or was saying all the Byzantine citing church fathers or something. Because the fact of the matter is, that's just not the case. There are numerous of the early patristic sources that are well aware of the reading Monogenes Theos, which would include Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, Eusebius, Serapion, Basil, Didymus, Gregory of Nyssa, Epiphanius, Valentinians, and Clement, the other Clement, all knew of this particular reading, and others, some knew of both readings and were aware of the variant itself. So it's just simply not the case. The earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John have the word Theos. But it's interesting to me that from an Islamic perspective, neither reading could possibly be true, right? He's never going to be called Monogenes Huios in Islamic thought, right? And certainly not Monogenes Theos. So they just have to reject what is found in the gospel itself. And this is one of the primary reasons you have the assertion of the corruption of the Christian scriptures having become well-nigh universal amongst all who engage in dawah today, even though, again, I think simply based upon the Quranic text and the early Hadith sources, it would be very difficult for you to substantiate that position. And it's certainly impossible for you to substantiate that position on a textual basis, despite Sami Amerdi's valiant attempts, which we will be talking about at some time in the future. So we press on. This was interesting. This one caught my attention just for theological application.
He said that God humbling himself. Oh, wow, how great it is. God humbling himself. God humbling himself? This is the same God who called himself Lord Jealous. I'm a jealous God. In the Old Testament, saying that he humbles himself? Doesn't seem to be consistent. Again, there's confusion there.
Why is there confusion there? I will very gladly admit that the mind of man would never have come up with the idea that God would show such depth of humility, such depth of condescension, such depth of grace and mercy as to enter into his own creation so as to provide in himself the means of redemption. That is absolutely amazing. No question about it. But why is that contradiction? Again, it all goes back to the assumption that though Allah can create this world. He can't enter into it. For whatever his purposes might be. You might want to argue he could never have that purpose. Well, then what you're saying is your God could never be that merciful, could never be that loving, could never engage in condescension so as to providentially interact with his creatures in time. I know that's not the Muslim God in that sense. That's I recognize that. But that's one of the major differences between us is exactly that. So yes, the Son humbled himself. There is relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even as the Holy Spirit likewise shows great humility in the role that he takes. How else could it be amongst a community of persons, three divine persons? If there's no humility amongst the divine persons, you would not have relationship. And Abdullah, you understand that because you know that in any human relationship, there must be humility. If both people in a human relationship were to never show humility, how long would that relationship last? And so we are saying that there has been eternally a relationship of perfect love, and a relationship of perfect love always involves humility and self-sacrifice and service for others. And that's what Jesus exemplifies in his sacrifice as well. We did get into a couple texts very, very quickly. Here's Isaiah 9:6.
And this was one of the grandiose titles for Hezekiah. Now, you might say, well, how do we know this? I mean, why do we know it can't apply to Jesus? Well, was Jesus called the Everlasting Father? Because that's what it says here. It says he should be called the Everlasting Father. So is Jesus called the Everlasting Father? No. So then how can it be him? It can't be.
Well, that question normally comes up in dealing with oneness folks. They like to assert that the phrase Aviad in Isaiah 9:6 means Jesus is the Father. But as we have addressed this topic many times before, I'll just briefly mention once again that, well, first of all, I would love to hear Abdullah's comments on what Jamal Badawi said. I was listening to Jamal Badawi do this, actually, once again, on a ride I did last week when I was listening to his whole series on Muhammad in the Bible. And Jamal Badawi thinks that Isaiah 9:6 is about Muhammad. And he just skipped over the phrase mighty God. He applied everything else, but he just didn't even bother to try to mention the fact that mighty God was there, because how do you explain that one? But once again, the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is a New Testament revelation. The term Father in the Old Testament is primarily in reference to God as creator, and I think Abdullah would probably agree with that. And Aviad there would therefore be Father of Eternity. It would be a creative title, not a title of Father, Son, and Spirit. And in light of the description of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, as the creator of all things, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, or thrones, all things created by him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That would be a very proper description of Jesus as Aviad, in the sense of creator of all things, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy of which the fulfillment is found in the book of Colossians. Then we moved over to Isaiah 53, and I would very strongly suggest to Abdullah that he track down the, and in fact I'll send the link if need be, or the file, the program, the I believe it was 90-minute program, might have been 60, I don't remember, that Michael Brown and I did together within the past year on the subject of Isaiah 53. We worked through this text and the contextual issues in the original languages. And I would suggest that what Abdullah is going to say here in no way, shape, or form undercuts what we said there. But let's listen to it.
What about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and that which is brought up quite a lot? That brings up more problems than it solves. Because if we look at Isaiah, throughout Isaiah, there's only one reference, there's only one being or thing which is referred to as God's servant, and that is Israel. Throughout all of Isaiah, Israel is God's servant. And the Jews, perhaps Christian scholars, understand this to refer to Israel as God's servant. Israel suffers for the sins of its people because they brought the iniquity upon themselves. And you can go read this throughout Isaiah in Isaiah 41:8, 49:3, and so on. So there's actually quite a lot of references. But if you read it, if you actually read that as well, we find this line in it. It says, "He will see his seed, and he will see his offspring, and prolong his days." So God, so basically, he will see his offspring, and God will prolong his days. Does Jesus have offspring? Is the Da Vinci Code right? No, I'm sorry, this is not referring to Jesus, unless Jesus had offspring. And it's not spiritual offspring, the actual term used. It actually refers to seed, and it's only used in the Old Testament to refer to actual seed, whereas there's a different word used in terms of spiritual sons. See Deuteronomy 14:1, you'll see it there. So it can't be that. And even in that it said, therefore I will divide a portion to him with the great, and he shall divide his spoils with the mighty.
Now, a couple things. By the way, that program, thanks to the folks in channel, was on May 31st of 2012, Abdullah. So if you want to just go to my blog to May 31st, you'll find the link there. You'll be able to track down the dividing line that we did from that. But even more than that, he said that the term for seed that is used in Isaiah 53 can only be used of physical seed, not spiritual seed. And there's spiritual seed at Deuteronomy 14:1. Well, here's Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Okay. The only term there, you are the sons of Yahweh your Elohim. It's Banim. That's just Ben. The Ibn is the Arabic. Same type of root there. Are you saying that only Banim can be used of spiritual sons? That doesn't make any sense, and it seemed quite arbitrary to say that this text, where you have had one who has died and come to life again, seeing his seed, obviously it's supernatural. Obvious supernatural. And so I would highly recommend that you listen to Dr. Brown and I's comments on that particular subject. Now, there was an audience question that was worthwhile. I almost have to applaud every time someone gets an audience question right. They actually ask a question. But in this case, it was an argument at the same time. And I don't even really need to almost comment on this one, because the questioner and the question were so straightforward. And the questioner did get a chance to come back and refocus. And I'm sorry, but Abdullah did not answer this. And you guys need to come up with a meaningful response to this, because Psalm 110:1 is the most often cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And that means that the gospel that we are told to judge by in Surah 5 contained this text. And if we judge by the gospel in obedience to Surah 5, we've got to reject everything the Muhammad said based upon the New Testament understanding of Psalm 110. Here's the question.
Abdullah, thank you very much. You were quite strong, emphatic, in fact, about the Old Testament being a non-diverse monotheism. I'd like to read King David speaking. So King David in Psalm 110 says this. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. My question is simply this. Who is David's Lord?
This gentleman's question, who is David's Lord?
Good question. It's an example of grammatical shift. So what we see is it is not David saying, Lord, to my Lord. Rather, he's actually referring to himself, and I'll give you an example. So we see in the book of Psalm 72, exactly the same with Solomon. Yeah, we don't believe that. That's referring to Solomon, and everyone agrees with that. We also see David's song of praise, 2 Samuel 22:51. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David's saying this, and he's mentioning David in the third person, himself in the third person. Again, this is how Jews read it and so on and so forth. And there's both of grammatical shifts. So Genesis 4, 23. Lamech says, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. It's himself. And we see David saying, take with you the servants of your Lord. He's actually referring to him, his servants. He's talking to his servants. Take with you the servants of your Lord, which is himself. And again, I can't pronounce this. Ahasuerus said, in the name of the king. He didn't say in my name. He's actually referring to himself. So this is what we call grammatical shift. And it's common throughout the Old Testament. So that's what he's referring to. He's not referring to any additional gods. And as I said, if you look at the text, it says, not the Lord to my Lord. It says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. And Adonai is referring to humans. It's referring to King David himself, who is an Adonai. But King David is not Yahweh.
Can I push back?
Yeah, sure.
Thank you for that grammatical shift. My problem with that is that as you go through the psalm, so in verse 4, the Lord Yahweh says to this king, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, are we then to assume that David occupied an eternal priestly role, as I think is what is referred by Melchizedek, or are we to look to another?
As I said, in the Old Testament, as we're talking about the fiery language, there are many times where it refers to, God will establish this king, and there should be, it should rule for peace forever, and so on and so forth. Not referring to Jesus, actually to what we all agree, that referring to maybe that particular king. Many, many times throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, we know that king died after a certain period of time, that he didn't live forever. So it's just the language in the Old Testament, and as I said, Jews understand this, that there's a lot of this interesting language, and as I said, in some cases, people are called even God in the Old Testament. So Moses is called an Elohim in the Old Testament, angels are called Elohim, and so on. And even in one case, an angel is called Yahweh. So this is just the flowery, you could say the very metaphorical language in the Old Testament, and as I said, Jews understand this perfectly, but if we take it literally, we start coming up with problems. But I hope, but as I said, there are many cases of a grammatical shift, and I think, as I said, I can quote you more verses than grammatical shifts as an example, but that's...
Okay, so Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So evidently, the initial followers of Jesus, and the only evidence you have of what they believed is found in the New Testament scriptures, they all saw in this a fulfillment in Jesus, that he is David's Lord. And so there is this, Jesus himself uses this. Now, again, it's real easy to just dismiss all that and say, we don't know anything Jesus ever said except the few words found in the Quran. And that would involve you in just a complete resignation on doing any historical study or anything like that, because no historical scholar is going to believe that what is found in the Quran is actually a historically relevant record of what Jesus himself said. So Jesus brought up that text, and he asked the Jews, who is David's Lord? And he did it in reference to himself. And so now you've got Abdullah, basically... Even the Jews said, we don't know. but evidently the Muslims said, we do, and it's not that. But you're arguing against Jesus. You're arguing against his own utilization of that text. So there's one more I wanted to get to, and since somebody in channel is saying it's just too fast, I'll slow it down to regular speed here. Just a couple comments from Abdullah, again, on textual critical issues.
Well, I just want to give you an example. We see in the oldest text when they discover in the Bible, hundreds of years they believe, for example, that the there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the Johannine Qumran, they call it, and then they discover an old Bible text that doesn't contain it, and they go, it's not actually part of the original text. Remove it. They discovered that the woman taking adultery in John 7 is not there. They also discovered that the last 12 verses of Mark. Not there. So these are just things. Now these are the changes. Now it's not to kind of say, okay, you should throw the Bible out. But it's just to say that it's not some kind of set in stone thing. It's a human text.
So if you have variation, now I obviously he mentioned the Kam Yohanim, the Pericope Adulterae in John 7:53-8:11, and the longer ending of Mark. All these are things that at least any meaningfully trained Christian is fully aware of. But of course, there are lots of non-meaningfully trained Christians. That's why Bart Ehrman can get away with doing what Bart Ehrman does and constantly, recycling the same examples over and over again. And because and I'm speaking very generically here, we don't talk about these things in the church. Well, we do at our church, but we're unusual. Then we send our people off to university and they are defenseless because we have not prepared them. Shame on us. But the fact of the matter is these are basic textual critical issues that have been known for a long time. At the presentation, I go, we found older manuscripts, found out that wasn't there. Oh, no. Okay, there might have been some ignorant people who weren't aware of that. But anyone who had read the early church fathers, anyone who had any textual critical knowledge at all, for a long, long time, well knew these particular issues. They had been discussed for a very, very, very long time. But it sounded like what he was saying is if there's textual variation, that means it's a human document. Well, Abdullah, in Surah 2, you have textual variation. You have the Uthmanic reading. You have the Fogg's palimpsest reading. And you have the Sa'ana palimpsest reading, and they're all three different from one another. And we're not talking here about differences between the Qureshi dialect and another. We're not talking about pronunciation here. We are talking about word order, word form. We're talking about razm here. We're talking about the actual text itself. You have three different traditions. So does that make the Quran a human text? Again, if we're going to be consistent, then the answer would be yes. That's what you have to say, is that it does make it a human text. And so those are the comments I wanted to make on the subject of the debate between Abdullah Al-Andalusi and Samuel Green. So there's much more on my screen here, but actually it was a much shorter interview. So might get done before a full jumbo. We'll see. I'm just going to go until I'm done. And if it's a full jumbo, if it's not, we'll just wrap it up whenever I get it done is how we'll do it. We'll probably have to do that with the Michael Brown response as well. And I'll go ahead and slow it down. I'll go ahead and unfortunately, Lawrence Brown does not speak. I'm going to go ahead and say it at 1.2 because Lawrence Brown speaks much more slowly than Abdullah Al-Andalusi does. He really does. So, again, this was a Dean show that was just recently posted. I saw this about 3 weeks ago, and I was disgusted. Absolutely disgusted. I wanted to do videos on this, but I just, right now, I don't have the time. Going to Dublin next, I will have more miles flown by the end of June this year than I had all of last year. Yep, that's the case. And some of you know me, and I am not a big traveler. I am not a big traveler. I do it, and I enjoy doing it in the sense of meeting God's people. And by the way, all of you who came up to me after the debate and were talking about how much the dividing line means to you and stuff like that, it's just so incredibly encouraging to hear that. I deeply, deeply appreciate that. So it's great to get out there and meet folks. But most people who know me knows that if I never had a chance to do that again, I'd be perfectly happy as a homebody doing my thing. And even when I go places, I almost do no sightseeing at all. I'm just not a sightseeing type person. Though I will be looking around some at Trinity College. It's just an incredible place. Dublin's an incredible place. Lots of history there. But anyway, so I wanted to do a fuller response than this, but I did write to Lawrence Brown, the old address I had for him, because I had contacted him before, said, would love to have you on, would love to do a debate on this subject. And once he found out who I was, well, he wasn't interested in that anymore. He's not looking at actually engaging anyone who can actually disprove his materials. I truly doubt he is actually functionally capable of teaching Greek or Hebrew. But anyways, this was, what was the title of this? I'm trying to remember off the top of my head again the title of this. The title was Former Atheist Proves That Jesus Did Not Die For You, I think was the title of the Dean Show episode, if you want to find it on YouTube. But I'm going to be playing vast majority of it, certainly all of it that's relevant we're gonna listen to here. But it's only like 25 minutes long anyways, so cutting some of it out, we'll have time. So let's get to... let's get to the beginning. The first thought was like, how on earth did he come up with this? Let's listen in.
When we come to the concept of the Lamb of God, where this comes from is this comes from John 1:29, where allegedly it is said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is John the Baptist identifying Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the problem with this is that the word that is translated to lamb, talia, actually, the correct translation from the Aramaic talia is servant, not lamb. So the correct translation would be, behold the servant of God. Now, there's a huge difference between servant of God and lamb of God. But to try to make it fit within previous scriptural harmonies, the translation was adapted to Lamb of God to make it consistent with other scripture. This is not honest. This is not forthcoming. This is not what we should be doing with Revelation. We should be clear, obvious, and faithful to the scripture. And were we to do that, the correct translation is behold the servant of God. Now, one point I would make about this is that...
Okay, now... Sorry about going past the point there, but I keep forgetting to click back into the proper program to stop it. First of all, there are no textual variants in John 1:29 that read anything other than erkamenon pros auton kai legai ide ha-amnas tu theou, ha-airon tein hamartian tu kosmu. There are no manuscripts that do not have ha-amnas, the lamb. But if you listen carefully, what you heard him say, this is a mistranslation. So evidently he's asserting that the Greek of John is a translation of an Aramaic original. Now, there are some people who say there is an Aramaic original of Matthew. And there are some scholars that try to make that argument. But I have never met a scholar who tries to say that there is an Aramaic original of John. So, some folks in channel, Turret and Fan and Hebrew Student and some others in channel, did a little digging around, and they found various liberal scholars, redaction scholars, who have theorized as to the original language of speech, not to the language that John was actually written in, because John's written in Greek. That's very clear. It's syntax, it's grammar. It is a original Greek writing. It was written in Greek from the start. But the a redaction critic will come up with theories. Well, what might Jesus have originally said, or most of the liberals don't even think Jesus had anything to do with this at all. And so they go desperately looking for sources. And so they go, well, you know, the Holy Spirit can't be the source, and we know this didn't actually happen, so they start ransacking literature, pre-existing literature, to find some source. Now, I point out to my Muslim friends immediately, you would never let this happen to the Quran. You wouldn't let it happen. You'd reject it immediately. You'd say a bunch of Orientalists, you don't have any evidence, and you would move on. But you inconsistently, constantly, utilize these kind of sources to attack the New Testament. You use double standards, you violate the Quranic command itself to use equal weights, to use equal scales. You don't do it. And until you start doing it, your dawah will be worthless to any meaningful Christian. It will. You can hear me or not, I just tell you straight up. So there are those in various liberal sources who have gone, well, it might have come from, this source or that source in Aramaic, and Talia, could be translated multiple different ways, and maybe it was this source, or maybe it was a pericope like this, or something like that. But it's completely theoretical to sit in front of a television audience of Muslims and say, "Well, this is a mistranslation." Is either demonstrates an incredible level of deception and dishonesty, or an incredible level of ignorance. One of the two. What should have been said was, If you wanted to even go here, what you'd have to say would be, well, John 1:29 does identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, and there is no question about that. That is the original reading of the Gospel of John, and there are no textual variations. But some scholars theorize that possibly, if you theorize certain sources for John, that maybe originally the idea was Talia, which could have the idea of servant. That is the best you could do. And if anybody says, well, what sources are there? Can you show? They really couldn't, but that's what you do. And so you've gone from theory in ultra-liberal writings about John to factual statement by Lawrence Brown without any recognition of the process that one would have to go through to provide any type of meaningful foundation. That's what you got there. Not a good place to start. Not a good place to start. But then he tries to substantiate this by demonstrating further abject ignorance of the New Testament text. Here we go.
Now, one point I would make about this is that it's said that in John 1:29, John the Baptist knows who Jesus Christ was. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This guy's the Lamb of God right here. Hey, everybody. Lamb of God right here. We got him right here. Why then in Matthew 11:3 does John the Baptist say, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? Okay, now you can't have it both ways. Either John the Baptist knew who he was or didn't know who he was. Okay, the Christian claim is he knew who he was. He identified him as the Lamb of God, and he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we're pointing out, okay, if you're going to say that, then why is it that in Matthew 11:3, you know, he says to Jesus Christ, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In other words, he doesn't really know who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So you have two big problems here.
Now, again, it is common for Muslims to make an argument about John the Baptist based upon they're just not reading Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And we sort of need to keep reading, huh? Yeah, it's sort of a problem when folks like Lawrence Brown only quote one verse. Always read the context because he's almost never right. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, why would he do that? Well, when we look up the texts, of course, that are cited there, we have Isaiah 35:5. We have Isaiah 61:1. In other words, Jesus quotes from Old Testament passages to demonstrate, yes, he is the expected one. And why did John ask? Because he was confused? Because he hadn't seen the heavens opened? No, because he's in prison. He's in prison. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's in prison. And he hears what Jesus is doing, and it doesn't all fit with what people thought the Messiah was going to be doing. There were a lot of misunderstandings what the Messiah was going to be doing. Jesus' entire ministry was correcting misunderstandings about the Messiah and what the Messiah was to accomplish, even amongst his own disciples. On the night of his betrayal, he's doing that. And so to take John's honest question, he's in prison. He doesn't expect as a forerunner of the Messiah. To be in prison, the Messiah is going to be a great political leader, right? What does Jesus do? Did you hear the, what was it? The blind receive sight. The poor have the gospel preached to them. I'm doing what the Messiah is to do, but you need to understand there's more to the Messiah than you thought. Does that take away from his testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God? In no way, shape, or form. Well, we continue on.
Talking about the Lamb of God. Short continuation. The only other thing that I would add is that we find the concept of Jesus being the Lamb of God only in the Gospel of John. So if you're going to weigh the Gospels, you have to say the Gospel of John is the only one that gives anything that can be kind of manipulated to have this concept. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't even mention it. So in essence, you kind of have three votes against one. And even the one vote, the passage I already discussed in John, is extremely weak because of the mistranslation.
Now, notice he just called a mistranslation again. There is no mistranslation at all. There is not even a textual variant. Nothing at all. He's just completely wrong on that. He could never debate it. He could never defend it. He knows it. That's why he won't debate. That's why he won't come out in the open and defend this stuff. And that's why the Dean Show does that type of stuff. But secondly, it was very funny that while that was playing, and you have this person denying God's truth, right here in Phoenix, Arizona, God spoke.
The Valley of the Sun
rumbled. There was thunder
big,
from the heavens.
Big
yes.
thunder.
Yes, nice.
You keep playing this guy, I'm getting nervous.
There it is again.
You get my point.
If we all of a sudden disappear, it's because the lights went out. That's all there is to it. That's sort of funny. But anyways, yes, we have some. It's snowing. They've gotten like eight or 10 inches in Flagstaff, 6 inches in Prescott. It's snowing at Ina Road in Tucson, for crying out loud. And the Superstitions Mountains are covered. It is global warming, man, is just so incredible. It really is. What a fraud. Anyway, you know where I stand on that, and there's a lot of reason to view that. It's a bunch of political leftism, folks, all it is. All right, let's continue on. There's plenty to take apart here.
Is there not original sin? Now, in Ezekiel 18:20, we are told, "The son shall not bear the sins of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Okay? It clearly states in Ezekiel 18:20 that sins are not inherited. Okay? And yet, people say, okay, well, that's Ezekiel. That's Old Testament. We're Christian. We follow the New Testament. Ezekiel, that's Old Testament. Okay, it's Old Testament. No argument there. But you know what? It's not older than Adam. It's not older than Adam.
Mm-hmm.
The concept of original sin is that it dates from who? It dates from Adam. The sin of Adam was inherited to all of mankind. If original sin were a valid concept, none of the prophets throughout time would have talked about it anywhere, anyway, anytime. And yet you find Ezekiel saying, "The son shall not bear the sins of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself."
In modern slang, in modern English, look, how would you translate this? You know, for the people that, you know, kind of this old English, how would you translate this?
I mean, the translation is clear. You cannot inherit sin. Sin is not inherited. I mean, you would look at a child, and you'd look at the child, and you'd say, that child is sinless. Who has ever looked at a baby, picked up a newborn baby, and said, oh, wow, they just look so evil? You know, I mean, never. It never happens. Who looks at a child, and they just, come in here. Sort of like Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When he said, in Matthew 19:14, he said, "Let the children come unto me, and do not forbid them." Why? In his words, according to the Bible, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Speaking of the children.
Yeah.
Well, of course, and that was the faith that they had, not the holiness that they had. Complete misreading, again, of Matthew chapter 19. And a complete misreading of Ezekiel chapter 18. Very common one, unfortunately. Ignoring the fact that the people were using the proverb that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge to avoid Jeremiah's command to them to repent and to believe. They were saying, it doesn't matter. We're suffering for what our parents did. And God says, no, when the message of repentance comes to you, you repent. Yes, there obviously clearly is in the Old Testament. And again, if there was going to be any type of honest dealing with the biblical text here, you'd have to deal with places where you have representative headship. You'd have to deal with the fact that Achan and all of his family and his doggies and his kitties were all stoned for what he himself did. What is that? That's federal headship. That's federal representation. That's exactly what we're talking about. But just as the author of the Quran was clueless about Romans chapter 5, unfortunately, most Muslims are too. But this is a guy who actually claims to have doctoral level expertise in religious studies. And that's what makes just so grossly reprehensible to hear this kind of misrepresentation. And we're going to have a lot of it coming. Here's where it's going to become. I'm just going to have to stop, start, air after air, just machine gun-like. How many times can Lawrence Brown misrepresent Christianity in just a few moments? Well, we find out.
Okay, now we have also this tied into atonement. You hear this word also mentioned.
Right. I mean, as we said, if there's no original sin, there's no need for atonement, and all of the doctrines that surround this are under question, the doctrine of the crucifixion and so on. We, as Muslims, believe that Jesus Christ was not crucified, but so it was made to appear to the people, okay, but that actually our Creator raised Jesus up.
Now, it's interesting. Muhammad Assad says there's absolutely no basis in the Quran for that belief that Jesus was raised up, and that, in fact, Rafahu, whenever it's used in the Quran, is talking about honoring, not physically raising, but we will move on from there.
We do believe that he will come back close to the day of judgment. He will vanquish the Antichrist, and he will usher in an age of justice.
He will actually also destroy the cross and kill the pig.
But this is another story. Mm-hmm. In speaking of atonement directly, the issue of atonement, the concept of atonement comes from 2 Timothy 2:8. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay, everybody, get out your Bible. All right, now you got to be ready now. 2 Timothy 2:8 is where the atonement comes from. It doesn't come from the Gospels. It doesn't come from the sermons in Acts. It doesn't come from Romans chapters 3 or 8 or Galatians. Or, no. It doesn't come. Oh, and I, you know, by the way, I apologize. I skipped something before. When he said that only John talks about Jesus as Lamb of God, what about 1 Peter 1:19, where Jesus identified as Lamb of God? That's Peter. And how about Acts 8:32, the preaching of the early church? How about the entire book of Revelation? He said it was only in the Gospel of John. Not even close. I mean, this guy's a DD and PhD in religious studies? Really? Wow, he wouldn't even pass Bible 101. That's how bad this is. It's incredible. But anyway, we press on.
And in this verse, this is taken from the letter of Paul, right? And it's stated, Paul is stating that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What is he saying? Paul is saying that it was according to his gospel that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Where else do we find it? That's it.
Did you hear that? Did you catch that, everybody? I want to make sure you understand. This man who claims doctorates in religious studies has just told us that this one passing mention in 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the very last of Paul's letters, is the only place where the doctrine of atonement comes. The atonement's not even mentioned. The resurrection is. Does he not know the difference between resurrection and atonement? I mean, they're obviously related to one another, but they're not the same thing. And who could seriously even begin to suggest, in light of all of the New Testament revelation that comes before this, chronologically speaking, that this is the source of the doctrine of atonement? Wow. I mean, I cannot even figure out how someone could misrepresent the Quran as badly as this guy misrepresents the Bible. I couldn't. I really couldn't. It's shocking. And there Eddie sits. Wow, sounds good to me. I mean, Eddie seems like a nice guy, but look, there's a limit to gullibility. There's a limit to gullibility. It's amazing.
Now, point is, I mean, are you going to trust Paul with your salvation when we know that, you know, Paul is the only one who wrote about the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement?
Other than the Gospels and the preaching of the early church in Acts, and other than Peter and, oh, come on, it's just absurd. I mean, the only people that could possibly be impressed by something like this are his own Muslim friends who don't know anything about Christianity or the Bible. That's it. This kind of stuff is offensive to Christians because it's just lies. So why put it out there? I don't understand. I can't even begin to understand it.
Comes from Paul, and yet Paul contradicted basically everything that Jesus Christ said and did and was.
Wow. Paul contradicted everything Jesus said and was. I tell you, there's such a gross anti-Paulinism amongst modern Islamic Taoists. It really is. It's disgusting. Now, have any of them ever read any meaningful work on the subject from a believing scholar or anything? No, of course not. They're just dependent upon the radical skeptics. And are they consistent? Of course not. You know, there's not an issue of truthfulness here. It's just sad, really sad to hear.
When Jesus Christ taught Old Testament law, Paul negated it. Jesus Christ taught accountability, Paul taught justification of faith.
Now, notice, here's a man who has no earthly clue of what Christians believe about these issues. Jesus taught the Old Testament law, Paul negated it. Really? That's why he says in Romans 3:28, we do not abolish law, we establish it, right? Oh, well, but he taught it was meant to show us our sin. Oh, you mean Paul understood the purpose of the law, and Jesus seemed to as well when he talked about the Pharisee and the publican and which one went down to his house. What was that term again? Oh, justified. Yeah, same Paul. Oh, that's the same term Paul uses. Oh, that would seem to contradict what he just said. Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah.
Jesus Christ taught that he was the Son of Man. Paul taught that he was the Son of God.
I'm sorry. How many times did Jesus identify himself as the Son of God? How many times did he allow people to address him with that phrase again? And what did the Son of Man mean to Jesus? Mark chapter 14, Dr. Brown. You've probably never looked it up, have you? I have to believe the only possibilities here are either an ignorance on a stunning level or simple dishonesty. There is no other possibility here. And in Mark chapter 14, Jesus quotes, he identifies himself as Son of Man. You're exactly right. The Son of Man, who is a divine figure in Daniel chapter 7, and whose followers worship him with the highest form of religious worship, right? Why don't you tell your adoring listeners that, Dr. Brown? Amazing.
Jesus Christ taught, pray to God. Paul said, pray to Jesus.
Well, Paul did indicate, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he did specifically identify the Corinthians as those who called upon the name of the Lord, and that is a reference to prayer to Jesus. Of course, in Paul's prayers, the normal address is to the Father, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would have to be honest with Paul there. But Jesus also talked about prayer to himself in John 14:14, when he says, after his ascension to heaven, if you ask me anything in my name. So he's wrong on both. Again, utter failure at Bible 101.
Jesus Christ taught that he was an ethnic prophet, not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. Paul said that he was a universal prophet.
Except when you actually read all of Matthew, where the first part's found, where he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Then at the end, go you into all the world. But, you know, consistency, actually letting one writer define his own terms. Don't need to do that. We're just a bunch of coffers anyways, right? I mean, you don't need to honestly deal with our text. Just throw this stuff out there. Throw the red meat out to your followers. Sell some more books and all is well, right? Total violation of every canon of truthfulness and honesty, but even of the commandments of the Quran. This is the Dean Show, folks. Amazing.
And on and on and on. Most powerful thing Jesus Christ taught, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Three times recorded in the Bible. And, of course, from Pauline theology, we get the Trinity.
Now, I'm glad he admits that. He just says we get the Trinity from Pauline theology. I don't know how many Muslims have tried to argue that the New Testament doesn't teach the Trinity, that it developed later. So I'll let them argue that one out. Of course, he didn't even begin to deal with Jesus's acceptance of being called God by Thomas and acceptance of worship and saying he's the I am. And we don't need to worry about that stuff. The folks listening to us here on the Dean Show don't know that stuff. So why should we trouble them with that?
What am I pointing out? I'm pointing out that, you know, you've got Paul and Jesus like this. No, you've got Paul and Jesus like this. Paul and James were like this. Paul and Peter, Paul and Barnabas, you not only had conflict between the teachings of Jesus Christ and Paul, okay, disparate teachings, contradictory to one another.
Which we, of course, have seen he's been completely wrong about. And he doesn't even try to demonstrate. And he can't. And he knows it. That's the sad part. He knows it. If he really believed this, he'd be knocking on the door to get on to respond to all this stuff. He'd be knocking on the door. Let's set up some debates. Doesn't want to do that. No. He knows better.
But you actually had the disciples of Jesus, the true disciples, were in open conflict with Paul.
So I guess Peter is a true disciple of Jesus? How does he know that? How does he know that Peter is a true disciple of Jesus? And if that's the case, how come Peter called Jesus the Lamb of God, which contradicts the exact first thing you said in this program, Dr. Brown? Oh, well, we don't think Peter wrote that. Well, then you don't know what Peter believed, do you? See, no, we've got you whichever way you go. I mean, dishonesty catches up to you. It really does.
Open conflict. And yet, people look at the epistles of Paul, and they find the things that they want to teach the atonement, and they grab a hold of that. And they say, okay, you know, we'll believe in the atonement. From this guy who everything else he has done has contradicted Jesus, but we like this part, so we're going to hold on to it. This is some very, very, very selective thinking. I mean, it's taking what you want. It's taking what you want because you like it, rather than taking the reality.
Now, of course, it is just not even arguable that the doctrine of the atonement preceded Paul. It goes back to those earliest traditions found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is not something he invented, and it certainly isn't based upon a passing text in 2 Timothy 2:8 either. This is just, the only term for it is ridiculous. It really is ridiculous, shallow, scaremongering for the sake of selling books. Honest Muslims should be absolutely cringing to hear this kind of stuff. They really should be.
I mean, if you can picture, now if we can go into, I have a lot of questions on this. You know, for the layman, you know, he's not really into the Bible, but you get a lot of people who have a problem with this. And
now, here is the practical result of the epidemic ignorance amongst Muslim apologists who appear on the Dean Show. And I'm talking about people like Yusuf Estes and people like this. So again, we've challenged these folks to debate. They won't do it. They will not come out. They'll do their little monologues. They'll misrepresent Christianity. Then they'll go on and do their thing, and they just don't care. They don't have any concern about converting true Christians, stuff like that. You don't have any of that. You don't have the demand within their worldview to be accurate in the representation of others, even though the Quran says do so. That's just not how they do it. Here's the result. Here's poor Eddie. Now, Eddie's not a scholar, and Eddie doesn't seem to be very widely read. And so here is a Muslim seemingly honestly trying to give an analogy of what the cross is. And all he's interviewed Zakir Naik and Yusuf Estes and all these folks. Well, just listen. And it should just break your heart.
People who are born into Christian family, you know, they want to do the right thing. Many people are getting, you know, fed up with the rat race of life, and they want to develop their spiritual side. They know there's a creator. This is something that's innate in all of us. But this whole concept, they're looking for something else because this doesn't fit, you know. So we give analogies. I'm just thinking, you know, you see, you can imagine, like, you know, a father is, you know, let's say walking with his son, you know, and then all of a sudden he pushes his son in front of a car, and the son, you know, said, you know, dad, you know, what, you know,
save me.
And then, sorry, son, you know, this is for the criminals that we got to let loose. I'm sacrificing you for all of them. I mean, you know, is this kind of what we can equate to, where, you know, where God is, you know, or the judge is letting the criminal go, or letting his son go so the criminals can get let loose, people who have, you know.
Yeah.
Now, if Lawrence Brown has even a modicum of knowledge of the Christian faith and a modicum of honesty, what would he have to do right now? What would simple honesty demand that he do right now? If Eddie said that to me, I'd say, Eddie, I'm sorry, you clearly have no idea what the New Testament says. Have you ever read it? The analogy you used is of a father suddenly and without the son's cooperation just throwing him out into a street. You're not talking about a sinless person. You're not talking about a cooperative effort. The son goes to the cross purposely. He sets his face to Jerusalem. He says, it is necessary that I go. And he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That alone utterly repudiates such a misrepresentation of what we believe. It was voluntary on the son's part. And because he was the God-man, then those who believe in him can be united with him so that the wrath of God and the grace of God meet in that one center place, the cross, which is made unique by the one who gives his life there. That's what he'd have to say. What does he say?
You know, I mean, there are some people who say, you're thinking like a human being.
Yeah.
You're thinking like a human being. You're not thinking like God. Okay, well, how else are we supposed to think?
Yeah.
I mean, God gave us our minds to think in this way.
Yeah.
All right, it just makes sense that God gave us the tools to understand what makes sense.
Yeah.
And so we understand that this doesn't make sense.
Not at all.
We understand that, you know, no father would sacrifice his son for the forgiveness of other people for whom his son has no relation.
Yeah.
Okay, how does this relate to that? We all understand that.
For whom his son has no relation. I guess he forgot about the incarnation. I guess he forgot about the union of the elect with Christ. I guess he forgot about the intimate relationship that exists between those people and Christ. This man doesn't know Christianity. He was never a Christian. And if this is what doctrinal studies and comparative religions means, wow, avoid that. My kids, when they were in sixth grade, could have represented things significantly more accurately than Dr. Lawrence Brown does in this program. It is reprehensible that this is aired. I would simply say to the Dean Show, you need to remove this. If there is a scintilla of decency and a scintilla of honesty amongst you all, you need to pull this with an apology and say, man, we're sorry, but given all the other stuff they've put out, that ain't happening.
But, you know, I think what is going on is that the concept of the atonement is just such an attractive concept. Do whatever the heck you want, okay? Do anything you want to in this life. Go ahead and just have a blast. Forget the laws. Forget revelation. Forget accountability to God. Forget prayer. Forget the tenets of faith. Do whatever you want, but just say, I believe before you die, and you'll be forgiven.
Convenient now.
Yeah, now, I mean, this is taking a religion because you like it, not because it makes sense, not because it's believable, not because it's true.
Well, we heard that before. There it is. Comes right at the end of that horrific misrepresentation of the atonement. And as I said, it is the perfect fulfillment of Romans 3:8. What did Paul say? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Dr. Lawrence Brown, you are under condemnation. You have slandered the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have lied about it. And what's worse, you've lied about it, claiming that you once were a Christian. The fact of the matter is, you never were. That's painfully, painfully obvious. Notice how it comes out in this.
Everything in the Bible suggests that Isa alayhi salam, Jesus Christ, knew of his coming trial, knew of the, you know, the difficulty he would go through, the trial, the persecution, and the, you know, the impending execution or attempted executing him. Okay, so, you know, we find Jesus Christ tormented by what he foresees coming. Okay, now you just have to assume that if he knew that he was going to be paying for the sins of mankind in a couple of days, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be resurrected, and his atonement would wipe clean the slates of mankind. But he would have been telling this to his disciples. He would have been saying to them, look, guys, don't worry. I'll be back in a couple of days, and, you know, you can just relax. Everything's going to be taken care of. Nowhere does he say that.
Nowhere.
Instead, he continues. He continues to bid his followers to piety, to righteousness, and to the duties of the faith, such as prayer. You know, nowhere did he say, guys, you can relax, you can slack off a little bit, a couple of days, everything's going to be cool. I'm going to take the burden from your shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
What happens when you don't have the slightest understanding of what the gospel actually is? You end up with this kind of interpretation. That what we're saying is, Jesus, guys, don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of everything. as if anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere in Christian thinking, that's that kind of wild-eyed libertinism would make any sense whatsoever. It is so incredibly fallacious and misrepresentational. I don't even know what to say. But it gets worse. I mean, just on basic level stuff. Listen to this.
And his last dying words, just really quickly, did it seem like, not? I mean, what they say his dying words, you know, when he was on the cross, what do you say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? What does that mean? Translate to?
Yeah, but what were his last words? Because one gospel says his last words were, it is finished. And another gospel says his last words were, into your hands I commend my spirit.
Yeah.
So, again, You can't have it both ways.
Yeah.
One says his last words were, and the other says his last words were, and then they give different stories. Okay, so how reliable is this? This is one of many, 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 many contradictions in the Bible.
Really? None of the Gospels say that. None of them say that. Now, the different Gospels give different elements of what Jesus said from the cross. But none of them say, and his last words were, so the other one says, no, his last words. You want to give us a reference for that, Dr. Brown? Where would we find that, Dr. Brown? See, when I say the Quran says something, I can give you the reference. When I say the Quran tells me to judge by what is in the gospel, that's Surah 5, Surah Al-Maidah, Ayah 47. See, I can give you the reference. Because I actually read the Quran. I actually study the Quran. You clearly don't study the Bible. Because you can't give us any references to substantiate that, can you? No, no, you can't. One last clip, and it's probably the worst part. Sorry, how can it get worse? Well, again, you got a man who claims to be a doctor, who claims to have scholarly training, and to be handling the text of the Bible. Now, let's think about the text that's going to be referenced. It is, you just heard Eddie mention it, and he wants him to get back and answer the question. Eddie mentioned, what about when they say that Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Now, you and I know that Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I both know. And any reference Bible has little letter, a little number. We both know that's an Old Testament citation. We both know that's the beginning of a psalm, one of the songs of the people of Israel. And you and I both know it's vitally important to look at those Old Testament backgrounds and to know that this 22nd psalm is the most messianic psalm there is. And it's the 22nd psalm that describes the crucifixion. And it also describes the vindication of the one who has suffered in the name of Yahweh. And so Jesus begins the 22nd Psalm, and that would have brought to mind to every one of his Jewish listeners the entirety of the psalm. And that means if you're going to address this text in any meaningful fashion, I mean, in beginning Bible 101 in college, you would have to point out Jesus is quoting the 22nd Psalm. And you'd have to deal with the prophecies that are found in the 22nd Psalm about the crucifixion, right? Do you think that's what Lawrence Brown, MD, DD, PhD did? Well, let's listen.
Okay, so how do we now, okay, now the passage you quoted, okay, yeah. I mean, the translation of that is, you know, is, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?
No, it's my God, Eloi, Eloi, didn't even translate that right.
Doesn't seem like someone who's ready to go.
That actually is blasphemous.
Yeah.
Okay, and we as Muslims say, we don't believe that he said that.
Yeah.
You know, because that is blasphemous to say, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Job didn't say that.
Abraham didn't say that.
Yeah, okay, you know, and you have all of these prophets. I use Job. I mean, Abraham's an excellent example, but I use Job because he's the, you know, he's what we always hold up as the example of patience. He never said, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And yet we are going to say that Jesus Christ's faith was so weak that he believed his Lord had forsaken him. This is blasphemy.
Yeah.
You wouldn't expect that from any righteous person, much less from a prophet,
yeah.
Much less from, you know, one of the greatest prophets of mankind.
Or Abraham, you're calling me to sacrifice my son, showing weakness. No, they were already willing and able. Obviously, he wasn't ready and willing and able, allegedly, for what they're saying. Doesn't make sense, doesn't add up, and you've disproved these things. Once again.
You've disproved these things, good old Eddie. Oh, he's so naive. Just so naive. But of course, as Turton Fan just pointed out, how about the prophet David? Since those were his words. That's true. That's very true. To my Muslim friends, when we hear your folks arguing like this and showing such abject ignorance And this is on your programs. I look around, I go, I wonder if anyone's going to say anything about this. Because, see, I've been consistent here. I've been consistent here. And I've taken my lumps for being consistent here, haven't I? I've pointed out when people on my side have misrepresented Islam. I've pointed out when people use bad arguments. Whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran is about to come out. You're not going to find the kind of wild-eyed stuff that you'll find in some Christian writings on the subject of the Quran. What you're going to find is the exact opposite of what we just listened to from Lawrence Brown. Lawrence Brown has a point he wants to make, and the facts, well, you just sort of fit them in, you know? You've got to ignore stuff, twist stuff, just simply lie. Go ahead. Doesn't matter. They're just a bunch of coffers anyways, right? That's not what you're going to find in whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran. You're just not going to. And so I have to ask you, if you are one of those Muslims who actually believes that Islam is true and it can defend itself, why did we just listen to this? Why does someone like Eddie just sit there, just naively going, sounds good to me? Why is it? And why do I not hear all sorts of the meaningful Islamic apologists going, man, don't listen to that stuff. Come on, guys. Why don't we hear that? Those are questions that Radio Free Damascus is specifically designed to ask. And we have asked on today's program. Thanks for listening. We will be back tomorrow afternoon. I will try to tweet or warn. Just be expecting that we're going to be starting at 3:30. I'm going to try to get in that early, to try to make it all work and cram everything together and do that kind of stuff. Just expect it. We'll see if we can make it work. But we're going to do a Radio Free Geneva. I'm going to listen to Michael Brown's program. It's a 2-hour program, so I'm not going to be able to get to everything. But we're going to try and do our best. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.